We have talked before about how the most important question that a Christian can ever ask is a question that is seldom asked by Christians, seldom asked in churches. That most important question is not, how will my life turn out? What will it be like? It is not, whom should I marry? It is not, what career path should I choose? What job should I take? It is not about self, and it's not about the other people whose lives may touch your life. That most important question that you can ever deal with, that you can ever ask and answer, is what is God like? She is an expressive child, isn't she? What is God like? That's the question. And we're going to spend the rest of eternity improving our answer to that question, but it seems that a lot of Christians are content to wait until they step into eternity to start that quest. I think one of the reasons that that most important question is ignored is that we tend to think we already know. If you think you know the answer to something, do you listen? I mean, why would you? This guy's boring me to tears. I already know that. And even if somebody's trying to tell you, trying to help you, you don't listen if you think you know, and you certainly don't look, and you don't ask yourself. And this has always been a problem with people. This is just part of our nature as fallen human beings. God rebuked Israel for this sinful perspective of thinking they knew all about him. In Psalm 50, 21, he says, "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." This has always been the erroneous assumption of people. This is something we got to watch out for. This is why we're studying the nature of God. The question to ask is, what is he like? You have to be willing to realize you can't know him fully, so if you ever think you know, you already have a problem. So we're asking about God. What is God like? And we're talking right now about God as he is understood in the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit of God like? What do we need to know about him? Now, since the most important question in life is not about you, and it is not about the people whose lives touch on your life, and it is not about things that happen, it follows that when we go to Scripture to study it, we don't need to ask about you first. And we don't need to ask about other people whose lives touch on your life first. And we don't need to ask about things that happen first. The first question we need to ask is, what is God like? Especially when we go to the Scripture. What does this tell us about God? Not about events. Now this morning, we're going to start looking at the references to the Holy Spirit that appear in the book of Acts. And because we're going to the book of Acts, it's very urgent that I remind you what this important question is. This is why I'm going over this again. Because Acts is a book about what happened, right? This person did this, that person did that, the Holy Spirit did this, these were the results, and then this happened. It's a descriptive book. It's a narrative about what happened, predominantly, mostly. And so we have to read this book with that understanding in mind, or we will wander off into all sorts of error, and there are a great plenty of people who have done so with the Holy Spirit. By reading the book of Acts as if it were teaching, predominantly, instead of history, predominantly. Now, what if we did this with Genesis 1? Genesis 1 is telling us the truth about what happened when God created the world, and the universe, for that matter. It's true. It's what happened. But it is not telling you to go out and produce the same effect, is it? It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not telling you to go and create worlds of your own. It's not telling you that if you had more faith, you could create something. It's not telling you that if you can't create something, you have a lack of faith. In Exodus, when God sends plagues on Egypt, the Bible is telling us the truth about what happened. This time, people were involved. It's telling the truth about what God did through Moses and Aaron. And we believe that God used Moses to turn a walking stick into a snake and then back into a stick. And we believe that God used Aaron to turn the Nile River into blood. But we do not believe that everybody else is supposed to do that. We believe by faith that those things happened through those people, but we do not believe that everyone who has faith will produce the same things, do we? Because we understand this is a description of what happened. It is not a prescription for your life. But then we come to the book of Acts, which is also about what happened, and people use a different hermeneutic. They say, well, this happened, therefore I should do it. You have to be very careful. And the way you get into that error is to ask the wrong question first. What does this say about me? That's the wrong question. And if you start with yourself and try to put God into focus, you will be stupid forever. Sorry, I try to think of a more diplomatic way to say it. It just wasn't that kind of week. If you start with yourself and try to put God into focus, it won't work. It blinds you to reality. And you will be terminally stupid if you approach Scripture that way. You start with God, and then yourself comes into focus, and you realize how bad it is, and you repent, and then God fixes you. That's kind of just how things work. So we need to read the book of Acts with the understanding firmly planted in our minds that this is a book about what God did. And it does not necessarily mean that God intends to do it again through you. Doesn't say that. Just tells us what happened. And if we start with what is God like, we won't jump to all those wrong conclusions. So I want to go to the book of Acts beginning this morning and ask that question. What is God like? What do these texts tell us about God? Before we ask, what does it tell us about us? Before we ask, what does it tell us about things? If we grasp what it teaches us about God's character and His nature, then we will be able to draw sound conclusions about ourselves. So let's look at Acts chapter 1. First mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts sets the tone for the entire book. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in this book. Luke is picking up a story that he began telling in the Gospel of Luke. This is his other book. And he tells Theophilus, I'm starting right there where I ended with the things that Jesus began to do and teach. So here's where he picks it up. Verse 2, he says, until he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the next verses are that last little bit of his life on earth, then he's taken up to heaven, or his after his resurrection, his time on earth, then he's taken up. The verse 2 mentions giving orders. Who gives orders?
Those with authority.
Yeah, I mean, you could try if you don't have authority, but it isn't really an order because people are going to go, who are you? You know? And you give orders within the realm of your authority, right? Or it isn't even really an order because, again, they're going to go, who do you think you are? Like your boss at work has some authority over you, right? But he has that authority at work and about work. He doesn't have all authority over your life, just very limited. So if he tells you what you should think, you're going to go, at least in here, quietly to yourself, who do you think you are? You don't have any say-so in what I think. If he tries to tell you what to value or what your life is going to be like, you should go into missions. Who do you think you are? You go. You know what? That's limited authority. But the orders that Jesus gave his disciples were in a different category, and they were in a category where no one but God has authority. That's the reason you go at anybody else who oversteps their boundaries. You know that's not their turf, but Jesus said things that only God can say, and it be a real order, like deny yourself. From him giving that command, and I mean, he's saying he has authority over your life, and you don't. What about take up your cross? For him to give that command means that Jesus has authority over your life and death, and you don't. The cross was an instrument of execution. It's only recently become jewelry. When he said that, only thing they knew was people die on those crosses and it's ugly. The orders that Jesus gave were in that realm. They are in the realm where only God has any authority. What's going to happen to you? What'll happen with your life? Whether you live or die? Where you go? What you do? But here in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it says that it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave those orders to his apostles. Now that verse has something to say about the unity of God. Jesus and the Spirit are one. There is no disharmony in them, just like Jesus and the Father are one, Jesus and the Spirit are one. But this also tells us that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. That never happens when Jeremy's teaching. Oh, yeah, I moved the board too much with those big letters. That's what did it. Make the eraser fall. What does sovereign mean? It's not a word that comes up in a democracy all that often, but do you know what that means? Set apart. It means he rules. He rules. It means he's the one with all the authority over his creatures. He's the supreme ruler. You know, like a king would be the sovereign of a nation. You know, still limited authority. The king of Spain has no authority here. But to say the Holy Spirit is sovereign is that he has all authority. He's the supreme ruler. Now, this means nobody tells him what to do. Nobody convinces him of anything. Nobody is free to make suggestions expecting him to consider it. He gives the orders. He has every right to give orders and expect absolute obedience. He gives them in categories where nobody else has any right to meddle, like telling you what your life is going to be like or whether you're even going to have a life. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He's the ruler. Now, more than 50 times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is referenced. If I counted right, it was 52, but it might be that I counted wrong. I didn't want to do it again to make sure. More than 50. In every single case, the Spirit is sovereign. Almost half of the references in the book of Acts, the Spirit's sovereignty is in the forefront. It is clearly present in the verse, in the thing that's being said there. Another third of the references talk about the Spirit's power or some manifestation of power that, and that's the outworking of sovereignty. You have power because you're the ruler. And the rest of the verses that don't reference sovereignty or power. Still, you know, they're emphasizing something else, but they're not inconsistent with this. They're still always consistent with this fact that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. So this is the thing I want you to get as we begin this look in the book of Acts at what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. It's a good place to start if you have any questions, you know. We did this with John. Let's do this with Acts. He is the one who does as he pleases. He is absolute sovereign, supreme ruler. He is the one with all the rights to tell people what they must do and to do with people whatever he pleases to do. Nobody tells him anything. Now, this means this idea that he's sovereign, that he gives the orders, means that he's not waiting around for someone else to act so that he can then get into action. In response, he's not looking to see what you'll do. He's not waiting for something in you. He doesn't respond. He's the initiator. There's no uncertainty in God. He's not wondering if you're going to get it right so he can bless you. He rules with absolute authority. He's the one that makes us able to obey. He is not the one waiting to see if we will obey. He has all the power in our lives and all the rights. This means that no one ever thwarts his will. He isn't dependent on us in any way. He's not waiting for anything to happen so that he can act. He's not looking to see what we're going to do so he can decide what to do himself. He makes it happen because he's God. Now, this is just one reference, but it does set the tone for the whole book. So I kind of wanted to hit on that for a minute. Now let's keep reading and see what Luke says in these next verses. Chapter 1, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, people run with this in a lot of directions, so let's stop before we run and ask, what does this say about God? It's the first question. What does it say? And what does it say about God? This Greek word baptizo, which gives us our word baptize, means to dip under or fully immerse. It was a word used to describe a ship that was lost at sea. It doesn't mean it got rain on the roof. It means it sunk. Jesus says in this verse that these men that he's talking to are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days after he spoke. Completely surrounded in, immersed in. Now the details of what that means unfold with the book, but the thing I want you to get right now, as you look at this verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus isn't asking their permission. He didn't wait to see if they were going to get enough faith first. The Holy Spirit just did what he was going to do. Not waiting around to talk with them. Didn't give them any say-so in it. They didn't have any control over the timing. They didn't have any control over anything. The Spirit wasn't waiting for them to get up enough faith for him to bless. They didn't believe God for it. Instead, before anything was made, God the Holy Spirit determined that these men would be in Jerusalem at a holiday called Pentecost on the year of Jesus' resurrection. And because there would be a lot of people gathered there by God's design and because it suited God's purpose, that he would give his Spirit that day to these men. Jesus is talking about what happened at Pentecost. It's going to come up in a minute when we look at chapter 2. These men were immersed in the Spirit of God that year, that day, that hour, that moment, because God said so and made it happen. Now, if you're going to think, as many think, well, it's because, you know, they believed God for that. They prayed for that. You have to answer a lot of questions that you just can't answer from the book of Acts. Why not some other time? Why not different people? There are a lot of awfully uncomfortable questions come up if you start with yourself and put this on you, and we're going to get this gift, we're going to do these things, if we just ask right, pray enough, use the right words. No, it is simply that the Spirit of God does what He pleases without regard for the whims of people, without regard for their qualification to receive His benefits. Because frankly, who is qualified? Is that not the height of arrogance to say, I deserve to receive your Spirit? You know people, right? Come on. You think you can obligate God to join you in something? To think that alone means God's opposed to you, because God's opposed to the proud. Not that I think you think that. Just gotta. If this was wood, I'd hit it. Think about these men. These men are sinful. These men that were there at Pentecost, they were lacking in faith. They were fearful. We laughed at them under our breath because we knew we were guilty. All the way through the book of Mark. I'm like, man, these guys are stupid. They never do get it. And here in Acts, they're spending their time hiding out in an out-of-the-way room, hoping not to be noticed by the authorities. They have the doors locked much of the time. They are praying. That's what Jesus had told them to do. But without regard for their faith, without regard for their weakness, without regard for anything in them, the sovereign Spirit of God immersed them in Himself because He had determined to do so. He is sovereign. They didn't deserve it. And He didn't wait for their permission or for them to produce something first. He did it when He pleased, the way He pleased, with the ones that He pleased. It was crowded in Jerusalem. There were a lot of people there. A lot of them did not receive this blessing. Some of those who didn't receive it were decent people. Pretty religious. Sincere. Certainly no more sinful outwardly than these men had been. Many of them less so. But the Spirit is sovereign. There's that much. We can go into these in a lot more detail, but I want to hit that and move to the next one. Let's read some more. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts or part of the earth. Now with the right of sovereignty comes power. If you're the ruler, then you have the power. The Spirit is sovereign because He's God, and hand in hand with that sovereignty comes power. But I want you to note again in verse 8, the power mentioned is not inherently a part of the disciples' lives. It has to come from outside of them. You will receive power. And this power that everybody gets so wrapped up in when they go to the book of Acts, this is what people tend to think about without thinking of its source. People look at this and they go, ooh, ooh, power, power. And they forget to ask, what is God like? It's not wise to look at the power without considering the source. The source is outside of us, outside of any person. And it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then stuff is about to happen. Evangelism is going to happen. You'll be My witnesses. When? When you ask? Well, that isn't what it said. When you believe God for evangelism? No, that isn't what it says. It's going to happen when you get this power. How do you get that? These guys don't do something to get it. Do you see that? They're just being informed that it's going to happen. They're not asked for input. They're not told what they have to do. Jesus just says, here's how it's going to be. Now, what does this tell us about the Spirit? The Spirit is sovereign in the exercise of His power. Why not a day sooner? Why not a day later? Why not with different guys? Why not more fire? Why not less fire? The Spirit is sovereign. He decides when, He decides how, He decides who. He does so without input from us. Now the next reference to the Spirit is in verse 15, or we'll start reading in verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. This was while they're waiting before Pentecost. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So Peter stands up and he's pointing out that what happened with Judas had to happen, and that it had been foretold by David, and he's referencing a couple of different psalms there. Now, this reference reminds us that the Spirit is sovereign in time. Why does the Spirit foretell through David that Judas is going to betray Jesus? Is it because, as many people tend to think in terms of evangelism especially, that God looked into the future and saw things that were happening and knew that they were going to happen and therefore wrote this down? Or is it that God knew what was going to happen in the future because He intended to do it? And he wrote this down. Do events happen outside of God and God notices them and says, ooh, I got some cool stuff you don't know? Or do events happen because God decreed them? What this reference to the Spirit is teaching about God's sovereignty is that He is sovereign in time because He decreed time. He didn't look down into the corridors of time and see that Judas was going to betray Jesus and go, wow, I don't know how that one got by me. It was a bad apple. But we'll use it. We'll use it. It'll come out all right. No, there's no uncertainty in God. And events don't happen outside of God for Him to observe. They happen because He determined that they would happen. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, remember the former things long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. From cover to cover, the Bible teaches that God does what God is doing. He's not observing something happening outside of Himself. And so this, just another reminder of the Spirit's sovereignty. He's sovereign over time. He controls the events of this world. He can say what's going to happen because He's the one who decreed it and is making it happen. Now the next reference to the Spirit is the big one, the one everybody seems to go to in Acts chapter 2. The fulfillment of the promise for the baptism of the Spirit, not many days later, that we just read in the first chapter. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were some amazing demonstrations of God's power that took place where the apostles were on that day of Pentecost, the year that Jesus arose from the dead. But remember now, the first question is not about things, right? If we start with those things without asking about God, we will not get the right answer. So what is this event that so draws everyone's attention, what does this event tell us about God? Well, I think it tells us that the Spirit is sovereign in the demonstration of His power. Sovereign in the demonstration of His power. These are demonstrations of divine power. These things that are happening are things that people can't produce. And I would point out to you again that the disciples didn't ask for these specific manifestations. They didn't get them because they wanted them, or asked for them, or believed for them, or deserved them. They didn't know to want them. Nothing like this had happened before. So these guys had no idea about tongues of fire, no idea about a miracle of languages. They didn't know what God was going to do, so they couldn't have asked for it. These things happened because the Spirit determined that they would happen, these things and not other things. So He's sovereign in how He manifests His power. We don't initiate these things by wanting them or believing them or trusting God for them. He doesn't do this because we jump through the right hoops. Okay, now you get the prize. The Spirit of God determined to display His power in this way on that day. He's also sovereign over the effects of sin, which is kind of what comes up there in the next verses. Look at verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Lydia around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty things of God." Now much is made of this miracle of hearing. They all heard their own language, more than just those listed there. Why do we have language barriers? You ever encountered a language barrier? Yeah, I mean, there's a town south of here where I had a friend used to be the pastor, and when we would go there, I'd have to translate for my wife, who's from Arkansas. Have you ever translated English to English without hurting the feelings of the person you have? You know, they just talk different here. And I'm much more of a hick than I sound like now, so I can translate. Why do we have a language barrier? Yeah, because people wouldn't obey God when He said, "Fill the earth and subdue it." And so God confused their languages at Babel, and the ones who could understand each other wandered off together, frustrated at not being able to talk with the other people, and scattered out and filled the earth. We have languages because of sin. and whatever else you want to make of it, when the Holy Spirit of God removed that language barrier for that day, that part of that day in that place, he was demonstrating his sovereignty over the effect of sin. That's what happened. This is a book about what happened. Don't jump to the wrong conclusions because something happened. God created the world in 6 days. Doesn't mean you're supposed to. Holy Spirit dropped the language barrier that day. Doesn't mean he's obligated to do it in your life. He didn't do it every time an apostle talked. Yeah, they were unified in sin.
Then here, though, you have to consider as you go on, and I know you'll hit on it as you go to the book of Acts, then what's God's intention in having them understand in their own language?
Yeah.
There has to be an issue of unity that's involved.
Yeah, but God has power to wield this as he pleases. I mean, he's sovereign to wield his power as he pleases. He doesn't do this every time somebody talks in the book of Acts. And he doesn't have to do this in your life because you believe him for it. No, that's not what it says here. That's one of the things we've got to come to grips to so you can contend with those, because there are many who want to just say, this is the test of the Christian faith right here. If you can't do this, you're not the real thing. They didn't ask. So those folks have already admitted to us that they're pushing a faith that is different from what these people had because they didn't ask. You're telling me to ask, but they didn't ask. So already it's different from this one. Before I get worked up, let's look at the next reference. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And here's the quote. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, in verse 17, he says, "I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind," on all humanity, on all flesh, literally. And in verse 18, he says, "Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour forth my spirit and they shall prophesy." So you got the Spirit's poured out on all flesh, and you got the Spirit being poured out on those who belong to God. The Spirit is sovereign in the demonstration of his power. You could say he's sovereign in the measure of his power for this one, maybe. Why doesn't everybody in the world believe? Why didn't everybody in that generation believe? God poured forth his spirit on all flesh. They didn't all come to salvation. For some, it's just enough to show their guilt. For some, it's the power of God unto salvation. Spirit decides the measure and the effect of his power in an individual life. He pours it forth as he pleases. So even here, right, when these quotes that Peter strings together, Spirit's poured out on everybody, but he's poured out in a unique way on those who belong to God. Verses 17 and 18. It's as God pleases. Spirit is sovereign. No one draws from him. He pours this out. It means the Spirit is not a well beneath you from which you draw up the living water. He is high and exalted God who pours forth living water on whom he pleases. Nobody reaches up to him. Nobody calls down blessing as if he owes it to them. He's sovereign and he pours it forth according to his good pleasure. This is the God who Psalm 115:3 says, of whom God, this it says this, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So the Spirit can be poured forth on all flesh, and then in a very different way, poured forth on the saints. Acts 2:33 gives us another hint of the same thing. Next reference to the Spirit. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter is still harping on this. God has poured forth what you see and hear. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's poured out that day at Pentecost. And it has manifestations of power as God chose to give. The tongues of fire, the rushing wind, the gift of languages. But not everybody there that day was saved. Not everybody. The people who saw, it was like when at Jesus' baptism, you know, some heard the voice of God and some said, oh, it was just thunder. There were people here who saw all of this and didn't get saved. Tells us later about 3,000 were saved that day. But that's not everybody. It's not everybody who was there. Now that is just a really, really quick look at the references in the first two chapters. With any of those, you could preach a couple of sermons at least. So, you know, I just wanted to touch on them today. There's much more that can be said. But I do want to take a minute or two to see if you have any questions. If I left any point of confusion by rushing through that, I want to whet your appetite, but I don't want to leave anybody confused. Or if you something from that that just needs to be added, you feel free. Questions? Yeah.
By the Holy Spirit, he then gave orders. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Jesus, and I don't know if this one means he's under the Spirit's authority or if they're in unison, but I know in the flesh, he described himself as under authority and commended the faith of the centurion who said, I too am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. He knew that the only reason the soldier obeyed him was because Caesar was at the top of the line. Because he was under Caesar's authority, he could command the man under him. And he recognized that the only reason Jesus could do those miracles is because he was under the Father's authority. If he were just a person operating on his own, he could never have done it. So this could be a hint of that. There is that unity, but in his flesh, Jesus submitted himself. Other comments or questions?
He demonstrates his sovereignty over individuals, over their will, and their outcome, as the case with Judas. When he said that this had to happen because of what was prophesied beforehand. In that case, he was sovereign over every aspect of Judas.
Yeah. That's right. It's a good point. Had to happen. Why? Why did it have to happen? God's decree. Anybody else?
It should drive us to thankfulness. What God's done, we haven't done it.
You know, that's a great point. We should have tremendous gratitude because... You know, we didn't deserve this. We didn't do anything to get the blessings that God has poured forth on us. Now, the point Gary made a minute ago, we can make a broader. You know, it should drive all of us to that kind of unity that he was mentioning. You know, point of opening up those ears to understand was to bring unity in Christ instead of unity in sin. And this is where God has brought us to. You know, when we lack unity among ourselves, it's usually, it's not even usually, it's always pride. What makes us swell up at each other, bow up, or what makes us pout? You know, I got my feelings hurt. You stepped on my feelings. What were they doing on the floor? You know, come on. Back and forth, we fight over it, and it just gets worse and worse. The more we argue, the worse it gets. We forgot that we didn't, any of us deserve this. Gary?
I think getting back to that, I'm going to read a little bit of a book by Jerry Bridges called Pursuit of Holiness, and the thing he points out is a lot of times we're so concerned about our own victory and our own success rather than, like you've been emphasizing, the nature and character of God, like his holiness or his sovereignty. And I think a lot of what, even in ourselves, or even like the things you've been talking about reflects, is more of our concern about, you know, our victory, our success, rather than what has God decreed, what is his plan. I think, you know, as you look even some of those references that you pointed out in these first two chapters, they all refer back to what has been God's plan through all the ages.
That's right.
When it talks about Joel, when it talks about the promise that had been given, you know, when it refers back to, you know, the tongues, when you think about the reference back to Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, you know, all those things reflect how God is, you know, all this reflects on what he's been doing all throughout, you know, history. And when we come and say, as a height of arrogance, say, well, we want this thing now, not realizing what has God decreed? What has been his plan? You know, then the focus becomes upon ourselves rather than God himself.
That's right. You know, and what's at stake in that tug of war that's always going on in our hearts? What's at stake is glory. Jesus said when contending with the Pharisees, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And then he went on to say that he wasn't speaking from himself, but he was speaking from the Father, and he was seeking that the Father be glorified. And that's the battle that we're in all the time. And if we approach Scripture to say, well, what does this mean to me? Or what do I bring to this that would make it meaningful? Then we're seeking our own glory. What's at stake is who's going to get the glory. And so, yeah, all of these references are pointing us back to an eternal God who has a purpose in this world and who has, by his grace and grace alone, made us a part of that purpose. And it is so that he'll be glorified. And when we get onto something else, we're always going to be about glorifying ourselves, which gets you back to why we bump heads sometimes. My sinful glorying is much more important than your sinful glorying, so you ought to step aside and let me have a turn, okay? That's what we're saying, isn't it?
But you always get the sinful glory.
My selfishness is more important than yours, and I have the microphone, so hush. And I, isn't that it?
Touché.
It's the microphone. That's all I had. Yeah. Had to go with it. That's what we're fighting about. My selfishness is more important than your selfishness, and I'm really mad at you for not acknowledging that fact. What we're saying is I want the glory. It's just pride. Ugly pride. And we tend to make light of it because, well, everybody's got that, right? Yeah. Except Scripture says it's an abomination. And that God is actively opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we start with who God is, we got a big God. If we're playing fair, we'll realize how big God is. We humble ourselves before him. And then guess what? He's not opposed to us anymore. which is good stuff. We got time for one more. If I don't go on quite so long after you say it, go ahead. Speak up. What else? Sharon? Goes back to where we started with Psalm 50:21. You thought God was just like you. And so God does all of this so that you'll know he's God. Why are we so thick-headed? Because we're like they were. We're people. It's good. Well, thank you for the good feedback. Let me lead us in prayer and we will be dismissed.